turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin in verse 17 this morning. So if you would stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them, whoever does them and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. Well, I am here at this passage, which I have dreaded for at least the last several months since we determined to get into the Sermon on the Mount. I am in good company, I believe, because after reading most of the commentaries the last 2 to 3 weeks, several of them have said that this is probably the most difficult passage in the all of Scripture, and specifically, whatever has come out of the Lord Jesus' mouth himself, to be able to decipher exactly what Jesus was saying at this time in all of its nuances and in its depths is a very difficult passage. And I was actually telling the guys there in the back that even as I walk up into the pulpit today, I really don't completely understand this. And I think I'm in good company once again, because when commentaries from 400 years ago is also saying it's the very same thing, I think we're in good company. So I've decided this morning to keep the message as clearly as I can to what actually appears to be being said here. As Alistair Begg said so often over the 20 years that I've been to his conferences, when you try to interpret a passage, the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. And so that's how we're going to hopefully remain in this passage, that the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. So that's what we're going to be looking at this passage, and you will, many of you may not even consider this to be that difficult. And maybe I'm making too much of it. Maybe the commentaries are making too much out of it, too. Because the more that I looked over controversies from the 2nd century and clear up into the 14th and the 15th centuries of this passage, I asked myself, and I just try to step back away from it and ask myself, why? Why is there such great controversy in here? And I think that sometimes we want it to say something that it's not necessarily saying. And that becomes an amazing danger for us. And so that's why I just want to kind of step back this morning and look at this passage just simply from a perspective of the main thing, the plain thing, the plain thing is the main thing. So as I began to think about it this week and the last couple of weeks, the structure of the Sermon on the Mount is more and more meaning a ton to me. Just to say that how it is laid out. And keep in mind that the literal Sermon on the Mount was probably hours long. And so what we have recorded here are, for lack of a better term, Holy Spirit-inspired excerpts of that particular message. This wasn't just Jesus sitting down and reading for 10 minutes or reciting for 10, 15 minutes and then dismissing everybody. No, this was quite a lengthy sermon, and we have here his excerpts. And if you look at the other Gospels, you would see that. As a matter of fact, you see some of the Gospels don't even record it. But the ones that do record it are very short. This is the longest explanation of the Sermon on the Mount that we have from the Gospels. And so this is Matthew writing. From that perspective of this is the Messiah, this is the King that is before us. And so we interpret it from that perspective. But I love the way that Jesus spoke, and I love the way that Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded these for us. But the structure of the Sermon on the Mount lays out this idea that in the first few verses, as we looked for several months at the Beatitudes, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, explaining what is that inner character of kingdom membership? What is it? What is that? What do we look like as members of this kingdom? How should we be? Who are we? is really a better question for it. And so we see this inner character. Then we get to verses 13 and 15, and we saw those amazing metaphors, if you will, of salt and light that Jesus gives. This was the effects of that inner righteousness. The first few verses are, what do we actually look like? What is that righteousness that we as kingdom members are to have? And then the metaphors is, how does it reflect itself? How does this inner character come out? And now in verses 17 through 20, we're going to find a description of an amazingly radical righteousness. This turns it all on its head. And if we understand that its context of when Jesus is speaking, you're going to see why this is so radical. And Jesus is going to very clearly, I believe, show us what we call continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people want to define it. Some people want to say there was 400 years of dead silence where Jesus didn't talk, and we kind of say that that is that time frame between the Old Testament and the New Testament until John the Baptist pops onto the scene. And so therefore there is obviously this delineation or this break in the plan of redemption, the word of God, I mean the time frames, the covenants. We have that idea that we simply break them off at that particular point. And I believe Jesus is saying just the opposite of it, that there's an amazing continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it is radical. In the righteousness perspective, it is radical in what he's going to say. He is going to turn it on its head. Because when we see Jesus later after verse 20, he's going to continue to talk on six or seven different aspects of turning this whole idea of righteousness on its head. He's going to begin every one of those passages that we'll be looking at over the next few months. Says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. That's how he's going to say, you've heard that it's said, but I say unto you. And so Jesus is presenting this amazingly radical approach to the understanding of God's righteousness. I also love the way that we have progressed just in the few months in the first few verses of this, of how we've progressed from Jesus' teaching to an extremely personal position. Because if you look at the first couple of Beatitudes, he talks in the third person. Blessed are those who, blessed are those who, blessed are those who. He talks about it in the third person. And then he shifts gears a little bit toward the very end of it, and he talks in that second person, doesn't he? He talks, but you are blessed. First off, it was blessed are those in the third person. Now, blessed are you if such and such. And you are salt, and you are light. And we looked over the last couple of weeks why I believe Jesus was excited about the fact of saying, you're the light of the world. You know, that excitement, not simply like a command, like something that we are to fear almost, but no, Jesus was excited about saying, this is a dark, dark, terrible world, and you're the light of it. He was excited, a privilege was given to us. And now he takes it really into that first person. Now, first it was third person and second person talking about you, but now he's going to get very personal. But I tell you, this is how he's progressed in his message that he's been speaking about. Now I tell you, no scribes, no Pharisees, no rabbis have ever spoken like this up to this particular time. The vast majority of the teaching of the rabbis of Jewish culture was, it's been passed down for so many years, but in the name of Rabbi such and such, this is what was said. In the name of Rabbi such and such from over there in the next town, this is how it was interpreted. That's how most of the teachings of the Jewish nation would have occurred. In that like second person, almost, you know, in the name of Rabbi Dude. Okay, and you know Rabbi Dude holds a lot of weight, okay? And so this is what was said. That was how the teaching was. Now Jesus is turning this completely on its head. Now he's standing up in front of them. Many people call him rabbi. Many people call him teacher. And he says, but I tell you. He's making this amazingly personal at this particular point. And I believe that's what we see here in verses 17 through 20. This highly personal statement of radical righteousness. This righteousness of Christ, if you will. It's going to be a picture of Christ and the law of the Old Testament. That which was the demands, that which has been laid down and required by God. This amazing picture of this righteousness of Christ in relationship to that law. And then in the next couple of verses, in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see the Christian and the law. Not Christ and the law, but then how does this now talk about the Christian and the law? And then lastly, we'll begin to see this amazing call to this radical living of righteousness in this dark world. So let's begin by taking a look at the first couple of verses in verse 17 and 18 of Christ and the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The idea that most of the commentators, and if you read the ministry of Jesus from the eyes of Matthew, what you get the sense is that they have been waiting for Jesus to give them some type of new incentive. If he is the Messiah, if he truly is the one that we have been waiting for, then listen, what's he going to say? And I believe that Jesus has sensed, just based upon the way this is put together, that he has sensed in many of the people of his listeners at this time that they're advocating that the Old Testament simply get thrown out. That simply the old law has passed away. That many of his listeners were hoping for that, because he's going to put it in a particular way. Do not think. He's just been talking about, blessed are all these people, and here's a picture of the salt and light, and what an amazing privilege. And then he stops in the midst of it and says, don't think, though, that somehow I've come to abolish the law. Because already the stuff he's been talking about seems to fly in the face of some of the law. And now Jesus is stepping back and saying, don't think that I've come to abolish that law. But I've come for a different reason, to actually fulfill it. So he gives us, I believe, a disclaimer, if you will, which sets down for all time his relationship with the law itself. It seems clear from these opening words, doesn't it, that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, not to destroy it. Now, once again, as we begin to look, and once again, sometimes I think I go back too far to study for my pea brain, but back in the second century, it was amazing some of the heretical teaching that was actually started to be taught even during that time frame. And there was people trying to rewrite the letters that were currently being written even into the second century, try to rewrite the New Testament to the point where they were saying, you know what? We need to eliminate from this New Testament teaching all of the inferences to the Old Testament. What a heretical teaching that was. That somehow we just got to throw the Old Testament out. And there were several heretics that were trying to teach that, even to the point where some of the disciples of these heretics were rewriting the scriptures to exactly say the opposite of it. They were changing the verbs in it. As a matter of fact, one of them wanted to exchange a verb in this particular sentence. Says, I've not come to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them. They were saying there was a mistake in the writings. They were saying we really, what he was saying, and unfortunately what the Word of God, as we have it in front of us, is wrong on, that Jesus actually said, I didn't come to fulfill the law, but I did come to abolish it. And so this debate goes back, clear back to the second century. People back and forth on this particular matter. But the fathers of Orthodox Christianity, the ones that we have recorded for us, have shown us very clearly that is not what most people would have understood even back to that particular time. Augustine's letter, kind of in a nutshell, he did a kind of a thesis about this very thing. And in a nutshell, Augustine says that Jesus was not abolishing the law when he countered the Pharisees saying, you have heard it said, but I tell you. He wasn't simply abolishing the law. Rather, he was correcting the perversion of the law up to that particular point. That's what he was doing. He was correcting the scribes and the Pharisees' perversion of the law. That's why he was saying, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill this today in your eyes. I want you to see what it truly does mean. But these Pharisees and these scribes that are teaching so much perversion, I have come to change that in your eyes, to be able to teach you properly, clear through the dark ages. For the most part, that was the understood. The church understood that even through most of the Dark Ages. Then the times of the Reformers comes along, and they said the exact same thing. Luther repeatedly comes back to his statements about the interpretation of the law, saying, God didn't abolish it. Jesus Christ didn't come along and abolish the law. He was simply saying, you all have perverted this in your scribes and your Pharisees. Calvin says the same thing in Christ's directions here. Listen to his words. Calvin says he only restored it, the law, to its integrity by maintaining and purifying it when obscured by the falsehood and defiled by the leaven of the Pharisees. See what Calvin is saying? He says it's been so obscure. It's all the falsehoods that has been added to the law and the ideas of you trying to keep it. It has been so adulterated that Jesus comes along and he wants to clear this all off for them to be able to say, no, it's still there. And we have to understand, how do we approach this law? Even though we do know that Jesus does turn and end certain parts of the Old Testament law in the form of ceremonial laws and civil laws, those which would have applied specifically to the nation of Israel. You're going to see that in Jesus' teachings, aren't you? I mean, isn't he going to be able to eat some things that probably shouldn't be eaten, and the teachings are going to be pretty clear to us that, you know, that those no longer, thank you, Peter, okay, I can eat bacon. You know, I mean, just thank you that that's there for me now to be able to do. The ceremonial laws have been done away with from one perspective, but I also believe they have been fulfilled, as you'll see as the morning goes on. And then the idea of the civil law, the things that specifically attach themselves to the nation of Israel itself, have been also fulfilled in their entirety. And so he's not saying, I've come to abolish the law. No, I have come to fulfill the law in all of its aspects. So how does he do it? And by the way, once again, I'm going to be maybe over all over creation here with some of my head notes. But one of the things that we have to understand is when we see that word that he talks about, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You'll find that throughout the New Testament specifically, where it talks the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. Generally, when you see that terminology, understand that it talks about the Old Testament as a whole. As a whole. The law and the prophets. Because it isn't Jesus, I mean, think about his teaching. I'll probably use this later on, I don't know. On the road to Emmaus. You know, he appears to two of the disciples who don't recognize him at the time. Their eyes are being kept from recognizing him. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he begins to explain how all of this points to him. And so when we see this word law and the prophets, we're talking about the whole of the Old Testament here. And so how does Jesus fulfill it? If he didn't come to abolish it, how did Jesus actually fulfill the Old Testament? Well, we know full well, at least up front, that he fulfills this from the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. This thing is bothering me. Am I on this mic? Still? No. I need this one up? Okay, we'll turn this one up. I don't like that thing in front of me. But anyways, I digress. Okay, I can put it down, Roger? Okay, thanks. How does Jesus do this? How does he fulfill the law specifically from the messianic predictions of the Old Testament? Think of those. Jesus actually says, it's at part of his ministry in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law, there it is again, that the terminology of these two put together, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That's what Jesus says, that up until that particular point, the Old Testament was prophesying up until the moment of John the Baptist comes onto the scene. And so you see there were some, there's amazing prophecies, future tellings that the Old Testament was looking at, and all of the Old Testament, all of the prophet, all of the laws were speaking that, were prophesying up until the time of John. What happens during John's ministry? Who comes on the scene? Jesus. You know, I'm almost the same age here. And you're coming, so I'm not even worthy of taking care of his sandals for this guy. Oh, behold, the Lamb of God that's coming. And so you see that up to that particular point, Jesus is saying there was this amazing prophecy of something coming, and he's giving this hint that that prophecy now has stopped up at the point of John the Baptist. The only thing that's occurred, it wasn't John the Baptist himself, it's Jesus is on the scene at that particular time. There are many places that in the Old Testament that we find it clearly predictive of the Messiah coming forward. You think of Micah chapter 2. Where was Jesus supposed to be born? Where was the Messiah supposed to be born according to the Old Testament in Micah? But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Here's a prediction of the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Also think about his crucifixion all through the Old Testament. It's amazing. Some of it seems to be a little veiled, but then there's some obvious upfront and in-your-face picture of the Messiah being crucified. Psalm 22 is filled with it. And I want to read, you can write that down and look, take a look at it this afternoon if you would like. But Psalm 22, just excerpt a few verses out of it. Listen to the prediction of the crucifixion that are going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. What an amazing picture of the crucifixion. I mean, it's almost a picture-perfect description of it that's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. There's other parts which are a little bit more hidden about Jesus coming out of Egypt, which will be ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And I really don't have time to go to all of them. But whether they are clear predictions, predictive of the Messiah coming, or whether they're somewhat hidden, nevertheless, you find it throughout the Old Testament that they are fulfilled, these predictions are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's fulfilled that from that perspective that these messianic predictions have been held through. He's fulfilled the Old Testament in other ways too. How about dying on the cross and his sacrifice satisfying the demands of the law? Isn't that what the Old Testament was all about, the sacrificial system? I mean, wasn't that what it was? It was an amazing picture that Jesus Christ, once and for all, fulfills what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to. It's like Pavlov's dogs. Listen, I'm reading Kent Hughes this week. Talking about Pavlov's dogs, he's one of the, I don't know if he's a psychiatrist or what, but he gets credit a lot within modern psychology. But he was doing experiments with dogs. And he would ring a bell, and all these dogs they had in cages, every time he'd ring a bell, food would drop out of the little dispenser. And the dogs eventually were so conditioned to realize as soon as they heard the bell, they would start to salivate. It's like when I smell bacon, I start to salivate. Okay, I'm like Pavlov's dog. I'm conditioned to that particular response that when Tammy's cooking bacon in the morning, I get out of bed. That's part of my conditioned response too, I suppose. But I start to salivate. It's exactly what these dogs were doing. Well, it's exactly the same thing that what we see in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, through the sacrificial system with the people of the Old Testament, they were anticipating death. They know the time of the sacrifice was coming. They know that they needed to pick that lamb. They knew that whole process, that every time they used this word sacrifice, that death followed it. And so we see that even in Jesus' death, he was fulfilling the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, ultimately done once and for all. And I really, well, I'm not going to say it. Nope, not going to say it. Moving on to something. Come to table talks. Want to know what just went through my mind. But anyways, we see that the sacrificial system pointed toward something else. It pointed toward that Jesus Christ ultimately fulfilled. No more sacrifices. It's done. There's no need for those sacrifices. They're fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Death, that sacrificial system, was preparing people for thousands of years to say that there is always death associated with his sacrificial system. And Jesus says, I'm fulfilling that. I'm going to ultimately fulfill that. Another way that he fulfills it, he keeps all of its commands perfectly. All of them. Without sin. Jesus is without sin. And so he has kept all of the commands of the scripture, of all of the law and the prophets. Completely. Not in any particular point did he err in that. Scriptures tell us in Galatians 4:4 that he was born under the law. Jesus Christ in due time was born under the law to fulfill all righteousness. He was born under the law. This was in place at this particular time. And Jesus fulfills it completely. So as Paul says to the church at Galatia, so that he may fulfill all of the righteousness, all of the requirements that the law were, Jesus fulfilled. Matthew 3, verse 15, just back a couple of chapters. But Jesus answered them, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. This was the point of Jesus' baptism. Okay? And one thing, we don't have time this morning to be able to look at the difference in that, in what Jesus' baptism was as opposed to what our baptism is. David asked me that question 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago. He posed questions back to me when David Jaquish, before he was baptized, he asked, "Well, Jesus didn't have any sins to have washed away, did he, Pastor Guy? So why did he get baptized?" Whew. Okay, David, do we have time to sit here for the rest of the afternoon and explain all of that? But the point is, Jesus says to John the Baptist, John said, "I'm not baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you." Now, yes, John the Baptist's baptism at that time was baptism of repentance, was baptism of faith at that time, and that's what he's saying. Prepare yourselves, cleanse yourselves at this particular time. Jesus has no purpose to come to him to repent of anything. He has no purpose here to say that I need to be cleansed of anything, but he says so that all righteousness may be fulfilled, I need to be baptized. Because at this particular point, this was a picture of what was going to be required of all believers to be obedient to them. And that is the reason he did it. He wasn't above it or beyond that. He fulfilled the righteousness at that point. As I continue to think about it this week, Jesus fulfills the law in believers. He fulfills it as a prediction of the Old Testament, that he fulfilled it in believers by the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I hope I'm not losing this morning, because this is so much deeper than what really I'm qualified to talk about. But I began to think about Ezekiel prophesying in Ezekiel 11:19-20. Prophesying, okay? This is God saying, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God." He is prophesying there is coming the indwelling spirit at this particular point so that the demands of the law, the righteousness, can in fact be lived out. So does Jesus do that? Does he fulfill that? Absolutely. Read Romans 8. Read Romans 8. Just verses 2 through 4, men's Bible study. I think we're going to be doing it here in Refresh, a study just on the book of, just on the chapter of Romans 8 for about 6 to 8 weeks here coming up. But it's an amazing picture how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Romans 8, 2-4 says. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit." And so you see, the prophecy of the Old Testament was being fulfilled, that he was going to send the Spirit into us so that we could live the demands that God says there needed to be righteous before him. It was prophesied of old. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, "I fulfill those. I'm fulfilling that." And so the capability of living a righteous life before God is not found in you and your abilities. It's found in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was prophesied of old, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Another way, I have to read this one because I don't know if I can even explain this, but it was exciting and as I tried to plumb the depths of this one. The other way that he fulfills the Old Testament scriptures is that he brings the great doctrines of the Old Testament to fruition by his teaching and his person. We see all of the teachings of Genesis through Malachi. We see all of those teachings and the great doctrines lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything the way it was supposed to be is being done in the person of Jesus Christ. So all of those doctrines are defined in the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, from the late 1800s says. He wrote about this. I loved it, the way he put this. Let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the embryo of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through glass darkly, but they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. These are no light matters. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. That's why we preach the entire counsel of God here. That's why we're committed to Genesis through Revelation, to teach all the counsel of God. Because we see in the person of Jesus Christ all of the doctrines of the Old Testament in full ear, as J.C. Ryle. He's talking about farming, okay? Old Testament in the blade, just a little blade coming up. The New Testament is a picture of full ear, okay? There's the ear of corn right there in front of us. We finally see it. That's what he's talking about. That's the reason that we find ourselves studying both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think it was Kent Hughes said this week, if we don't study Old Testament and New Testament, we're going to become one-legged believers, like a one-legged pirate. Arr, you know, we're just going to bounce around on one edge. Oh, we'll have truth, but we won't have complete concept to be able to understand the depth of each if we don't understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's amazing, this picture. The multifaceted way that Christ fulfilled the law is amazing to me. It's absolutely matchless. He's the author of the law. He's the fulfiller of this law. Now, in verse 18, he says this, "For truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What's he saying here? What is he giving us any proof that the law is still applicable to us to some degree, to some aspect of it? Absolutely, he's saying that. He's given us this picture of the foreverness, I call it, the foreverness of the law here. His language is amazingly compelling. He's saying that the smallest letter, the iota, or the smallest little mark of Hebrew writings, the dot, those are the Greek words for the Hebrew writings and the letter. The smallest letter in the Hebrew writing, something called, I think, a yod, if I remember. And there are, I got numbers here in front of me. There are 66,420 yods, those tiniest, the smallest letter within Hebrew writings. 66,000 of those in the Old Testament. All right? Now, the dot is simply, in their idea, it's almost like a period for us, could be considered that, but it's simply a marking on a Hebrew letter that distinguishes that letter from another letter. So it could just be a tiny little tail that's stuck on a particular letter, but you have to be very keen in how you're reading that because of that little dot that's on that would change that letter. So he's saying that there isn't an iota, there isn't the smallest of those letters, and the infinitesimal little marking on those, there's not one of those that is going to be going unfulfilled. All will be accomplished. All of the Old Testament, 66,000 yods and innumerable iotas or dots, all will be accomplished. All will be accomplished. And so he's showing us the foreverness of this law. He's showing us the inspiration, the immutability, the unchangeableness of the Old Testament. It can't be broken. He's going to say that. Jesus' own words in John chapter 10 is going to say that Scripture cannot be broken. It will not change whatsoever. He's telling us very clearly that when Jesus speaks in the New Testament, when he says, "It is written," when he says that, and you know that so often Jesus says that in a lot of his teaching, it is written. And each time that he said that, he says it in one of the tenses of the word, in what they call the perfect tense of the word, which means, in their understanding, it is written. It means it was written, it is written, and it will always be written. That's what the perfect tense means in that. And so when he says it is written, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures will never pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's what he's saying about this. Radical, radical understanding of Christ as he saw himself in relationship with the Old Testament. Not only did he see the Old Testament as his perfect and enduring word of God, but he saw himself as the complete fulfillment of that law and the prophets. Amazing continuity. Jesus lived and he taught these words. It's not an outline without the Old Testament. Jesus' understanding and teaching isn't simply with saying, I can explain this new way of grace, somehow external of the Old Testament. He's saying that cannot be done. The Old Testament is extremely important for us today. Extremely important. This becomes difficult. This becomes topics of debate. The how much? Because we're under grace today, right? We're under grace. And so therefore the law, which instructs all these demands, well, do we really have to? And aren't we under a grace? We have to see the Old Testament. We have to see the demands of it to see the level of God's holiness and the standards of God himself. We have to understand that. Without it, without the Old Testament, we could just flippantly say that God's a big friend of all of us. He wouldn't send anybody to hell, would he? Oh, come on. Isn't he a good God? Didn't he die for our sins? He's a good guy. We fail to see that if these are the standards of God, if these are the highness of his holiness, then I fall amazingly short. Amazingly short. That's why it's so important for us to understand the Old Testament. Listen to what Luther said about it. The law must be laid upon those that are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof. You hear it? The law must be laid upon those that are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof until the righteousness of faith comes, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. You see what he's saying? When you compare yourselves with the Old Testament law, how many of us say that I can in any way, shape, or form make any of the mark? And so I got to fly to Christ. I got to fly to something different. The law humbles, Luther goes on, the law humbles not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again. He killeth that he may quicken again. Luther found himself that way. That was Luther's great depression and his antagonism in his own life. He couldn't live by faith. He couldn't live by the standards of the Word of God. Particular points in his life, Luther hated God because of that very reason. And it wasn't until the point that he realizes, I can't do it on my own. I have to fly to Christ himself for that to be applied to my account. It's an amazing picture of it. Amazing picture of Christ's mercy and his grace. We need both these New Testament and the Old Testament. So what about the Christian in the law found in verses 19 and 20? Here's some specific advice as to how we should relate to it. Therefore, and this is a difficult passage here, by the way, and come to table talks and we can discuss it even further. But listen to what he says, some specific advice as to how we should relate to the Old Testament. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This word great, I was actually going to do a little bit of a word study for us this morning. I won't bore us on that. But it's the word megas in the New Testament, this idea of megas. When we see this particular word, when we talk about great, You know, how many times do you hit your kid on the back lovingly, you know, pat on the back, not hit kid, oh, take that off the internet. How many times do you, you know, pat your kid on the back and say, great job, okay, when you're up there and he just whiffed three foul balls, you know, that should have been called fouls, and you did a great job, son. Okay, we should encourage our kids to that end, but we sometimes overuse this word great in American society, don't we? No, that was great. Oh, what'd you think of my piano recital? That was great, honey. And I say it with a straight face, okay? But it was great because my granddaughter or grandson, I'm just making a story up, that would have said, we would have done that. So it was great to me, but I misuse that word so often. Jesus is saying, there are people who are going to be great in the kingdom. And when Jesus and when God himself uses this word great, we're going to fall short no matter how much we try to define it. He means great. And he also means least in the kingdom for certain people. So how do we become great in the kingdom of heaven? Pretty clear in this passage, by keeping God's commandments and teaching them. That's how we become great in the kingdom, by keeping the commandments of God and by teaching them. Understand, believers, we cannot do it on our own. There's only one way that I can keep the commandments of God, and that is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Romans chapter 8. Find it, read it, verses 1 through 14. We fulfill the law. If we fulfill the law, we're going to be the great ones in heaven. It's interesting, as I looked at this week, and I'm really not big on that whole concept, but I had to study and I had to preach it as it's presented here. They're going to be called least in kingdom, and there's going to be those called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what we preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Two years ago. Listen to what it says. Paul says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so there's a picture of these rewards for the kingdom of heaven. Now some of us are pretty well satisfied that all I want to do is get in. I just want to get in through the door. Okay? I'm sorry, folks. If Scripture is pretty clear that there are rewards for the kingdom of heaven, I want those rewards. I want Jesus to hand me that reward. And that's what I believe we see taught here. If we're to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then it is a matter of keeping the commandments of God and then to teach them. And if we begin to relax them, that's why so oftentimes I find myself, especially over the last couple of weeks, being so concerned about relaxing sound doctrine, to let go of it. Amazing consequences to that as pastors and leaders and teachers of the Word of God. We have to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, because there's rewards for that. And we begin to relax them. I mean, we're at least going to be called least. And heaven forbid that they find to be untrue, to be false. And so I believe that what we see here, that it necessitates us to live radically personal, righteous lives. Keeping the precepts of God, keeping them as recorded for us in the Word of God, will make a difference in our eternal reward. I honestly believe that now of studying this over the last several weeks. Following Christ, listen to this, following Christ is not simply following a subjective inner impulse. Show me that in Scripture. That simply for me to follow Christ is simply to say I can live any way I want by simply following the subjective inner impulse in my life. The Holy Spirit will convict me of it, and he'll produce it at that particular time. Know what this is saying to me. It is for our responsibility to know specifically what God of heaven desires in us. Because if I'm blinded to it, if I refuse to see the revealed Word of God in those particular areas, how in the world do I ever expect to live that particular way? So it's so important for us to understand. I need to understand what God desires in my life. And then I teach that. I teach it by virtue of my speaking and by the way that I'm actually living. True belief necessitates amazing, radical, personal righteousness. Listen to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to think about this. The average man sitting in front of him. Now, I'm hoping most of you are discouraged as soon as I said that. I'm hoping that most of you are discouraged. Because that's what this is meant to be at this point. Okay? A discouraging statement. The average man on the streets of Jerusalem during this time, the average Jew on the street, and many of us even today, this is to some degree almost a shocking statement. The scribes and the Pharisees during this particular time made obedience to God's law their master passion of life. That's all they were consumed with as a Pharisee. To live a righteous life. That's all they were consumed about. And so as to take the Ten Commandments, if you will, and to be able to say, how do we do that? How do I not do this? How do I actually do this? So we need to define it, guys. We're going to get a big think tank together. We're going to call ourselves Pharisees. And we're going to get this big think tank together. And so what does it mean to honor mom and dad? So what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And we have this big list. We keep adding to the list. This is what it means. This is how we honor it. This is how we keep it holy. This is how we keep the Sabbath holy. We begin to define all of that. And so now all of a sudden, here's this man, Jesus, standing up in front of him making this absolutely, amazingly shocking statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Their hearts had to melt before them. Seriously? Have you seen these guys? I mean, they're the ones that are constantly doing something. They're constantly living in a particular way. And I got to exceed that? They had it's estimated that they had 248 commands as Pharisees, the Pharisaical laws. Not just commands, certain things to do, but there were 365 prohibitions that you could not do. It's amazing when you begin to read some of those things. You know, they were, I don't know, you just have to read some of them, but how much are you allowed to gather on a Saturday on Sunday before it be considered work on their Sabbath day, to be considered work? And I think you were allowed like 2 teaspoons of oil you were able to lift. Okay, if you lifted anything more than that, it would have been considered work to make your food, whatever you would be doing for that. You were only allowed to walk so many steps in a particular on a Sabbath. Because it would be putting too much emphasis on work within your life, and these are small steps. You know, it's amazing the pictures of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had laid upon themselves to be able to say, this is what righteous living is. And Jesus comes along and says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed those people, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Wow. What an amazing, discouraging dilemma they're in at that particular point. So, what's the solution? You begin to look at what the Pharisees were actually saying. The Pharisees, it was all man-made. It was external, wasn't it? It was all ceremonial. It was always on an outward. These were man-made rules. These weren't God's rules that he was adding, to them to be able to do this. This was just something that they were doing. They were attempting to reduce the demands of the law into something that was manageable. Okay, they were trying to reduce these requirements of the law to something that was manageable. Because it's at least something I can feel. It's at least something that I can do. The righteousness of the Pharisees was typical of him standing on the corner and saying what? Hey, at least I'm not like that publican over there. I thank God I'm not like him. I keep all those minute portions of the law. It's all ceremonial. It's all external to them. It was a sense of being, their obedience was quantitative. You could quantify it. I have done all of these particular laws. And then they added up to 1,000. Okay? I've done those. I've quantitative my obedience. And Jesus comes along and says, it's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. It's a matter of saying, this is a matter of the heart. They have tried to manage that so that the true law of God, which pierces into our hearts, can be avoided and I can somehow manage it. That I can simply say, God's looking deeper into my heart. I don't want him to. I can manage this. I can say, I can do all these things. I can read my Bible. I can spend some time in prayer. I can give to the church. I can teach at church. I can do all of these things. And somehow, that quantitative obedience is adding up to righteousness. And Jesus is saying, oh, dude, you need to exceed that if you want to see the kingdom of heaven. It's an issue of qualitative. It's a matter of the heart. Christ demands. I mean, look, you want a real scary verse? Look at the last verse of chapter 5 here. At not even the end of his message, but this little excerpt. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And once again, I don't believe Jesus is beating them over the heads with this. There's almost a sense that Jesus is quietly pleading with them, almost with tears in his eyes. You got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect to see my Father. You want to enter into heaven. You have got to be perfect in all this. In your heart, Matt. Not a matter of simply doing things on the outside. Not simply with these man-made rules. But your heart has to be perfect. Wow. That's a dilemma. It seems that it's unbending. Jesus is saying, these are some hard teachings. Unless you exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not even enter into the kingdom. You know what he's saying? It is an impossibility of salvation apart from my grace. That's what he's saying. Salvation is impossible for you apart from my grace. That's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. He gets us right back to the good news of the Scriptures. Right back to the first beatitude as he started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's doing? He's pleading with them to understand. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how much external righteousness you have. You cannot do it without my grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those which know I've got nothing to offer God. I've got nothing to offer him. I've got no obedience. Even my good stuff to God is some type of a filthy rag in front of him. And so I've got nothing that I can offer him. Understand and acknowledge that there is no way but by the way of grace. That's why I believe these are amazing words of hope in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to fulfill all of those requirements that I have placed upon you in my teaching. And I'm going to place even more upon you to impress that. That's what Jesus is saying. I've come to fulfill all of those on your behalf. I believe there are many sitting in front of Jesus. They're sitting and some today that simply want the Old Testament law gone. That we simply want it gone. We're an age of grace. That's all it's about. That was what many of these particular people say. And praise God that we are under grace today. That we are under that particular, that the slavery of the law that demanded death for me and for all those who don't believe. All of that slavery I have been set free from because of my belief in Jesus Christ, my receiving of Jesus Christ. All of that slavery, all of the demands of it have been released from me as far as it goes before I stand before a judicial judge. Praise God for that. I can stand before the judge of all creation and say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation upon me. I can say that. And it is true, but the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets still exist. Not to be forgotten. Not to be discarded. It's because of the freedom that I have been set free from the demands of that law as I stand before this judge and it's been granted to me that I can freely and with great joy and with great enthusiasm live according to the requirements of the Old Testament. That's what it's saying. I can now live before God with enthusiasm and joy to saying, I can do this with him. I'm going to fail. Paul says that, doesn't he? Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm still in this body of flesh. But the indwelling Spirit says, I've been set free from the judicial perspective of it, and I am now free and able to live in accordance with all of those requirements of the law by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our hope. That's our hope, because God did what we could never do. Jesus Christ did what we could never do. And it's available to every person that heard him speak that day, and every person that hears the words today, that is available to them. Because I will never, ever be able to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees on my own. But praise God, he fulfilled that. He fulfilled not their law, not the ones that they added to. He fulfilled the very laws of God, which you're going to find beginning next week goes much deeper than simply external, but gets down to the matters of the heart. That righteousness is yours today. That righteousness is mine today. If we receive Christ as he is, if we accept what he has been teaching as truth, if we are able to step back and say, he's right, oh, I got nothing. And Jesus, if you don't give it to me, I got nothing. I can't do it for myself. And if you acknowledge him as Lord of life, if you find yourself that any righteousness that you think you have is actually filthy rags before God because it is done on your own power, and compared to the white hot righteousness of God himself, no matter what I bring before him, is pale. I have to bring the same righteousness to him. And when I do, based upon what Jesus Christ has done for me, his righteousness is placed upon my account. And God the Father then looks and he sees that perfect righteousness, that white-hot righteousness which he himself possesses. He now sees it on my particular account because I've received him for what he is. I've repented of my sin. I said, I don't want to be a part of this failure. And when we do that, it's placed upon our account. And we no longer stand in our own righteousness. But we live because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets on my behalf.